Amen. Good morning. You may be seated. Welcome to the church at Pecan Creek. We had a wonderful Easter, a big packed out house last week, and several families have notified me that they are sick today, so we're a little bit thinner, but welcome. Welcome. Glad you're here. And we will pick back up, not on the Easter message, but we will pick back up on Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, go in there and turn there with me. If you would like to turn through a Bible, I do have extras here that we will run your direction. Just slip your hand up and we'll get you one if you need one right over there. Let's get our friend Drew all the way from Montana to be here with us today. Appreciate you being here, Drew. All right, so to kind of quickly review, and I need a review as much as you guys do usually. The mind is just so weak and fickle, and we kind of forget. But we are on 2 Peter, and we are addressing false teachers. Peter is addressing false teachers who have come into this body of believers, right? So in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that's what we went over a week before last. There were lots of points. And I know supposedly you're supposed to only have 3 points in a poem or something like that they teach you. And I think we had at least 10 points on that sermon. All right. But I'm limited to the text. And those are the points that I found there in verses 1 through 3. So when it comes to false teachers, Peter is really addressing them, and he describes them here and what is coming for them. So I'm just going to read them kind of quickly and try not to preach each point like I'm prone to do all over again. But number one, we found that false teachers are sneaky with their false teaching. It is subtle. It is sneaky. They will rip verses out of context, removing them from context quite often, and build a doctrine around that that is not necessarily in the context or historical context of why it was written and what it was written about, right? Also, we took note that many false teachers will claim to have extra or special revelation from God that is not in the inspired word of God. And so they're very sneaky with their teaching. Point number two, the teaching of false teachers leads to destruction. So when they change the doctrine, they change who Jesus is, they change the gospel, they turn Christianity into something different, it no longer leads to the right place. All right. Instead of leading to heaven, the road to heaven is narrow. There are very few that find that one. It puts them on the broad road. Then we think we're on the right road, or people often will say they're on the right road. The false teachers will say, hey, come follow me. But it's not on the road that leads to heaven. It leads to destruction. OK, and not just personally here on this earth, but it leads to eternal destruction. We looked at number three, false teachers claim to be Christians, but they are not. We have to be very careful. Many teachers, many famous teachers, preachers, many of the evangelist type people that you might see even on television, that even write books, that even people say they are Christians, and these people have big platforms and people look up to them. They very well may not be a Christian. How will you know if they're a Christian? Well, if they're not behaving in accordance with the Word of God and they're not believing what God has already given, then these people are not Christians. So don't take people's word for it when the word Christian comes out of their mouth. And even if they are teaching, preaching, writing books on television, all right, it takes more than one word. It takes the word. So believing the word of God. Number four, false teachers will be punished by God. Now, we are not to be fooled. It kind of leads me into number five here. False teachers and their teachings are popular. So we look at our world today. Oftentimes, the most popular teachers are those who are teaching false doctrine. But we had to remind ourselves, temporary earthly success does not mean eternal success. It does not mean heavenly success. It does not mean that this person is endorsed by God. In fact, it could mean the opposite. This person is endorsed by Satan himself. So we should not look as wealth, health, prosperity, nice cars, shiny buildings, as God has put his stamp of approval on X ministry. All right. They will be punished. Number six, their teaching promotes sensuality. And Peter is addressing this multiple times here in 2 Peter, that their teaching is not to repent of sin. And I'm not calling out by names today necessarily, but if you think of teachers, preachers on TV, etc., very few of them call people to repent of their sin, to turn from their sin, to confess their sin to God and turn from it because they're called to be holy unto God, right? So instead of that, it's more of, hey, God loves you, I love you, I'm going to smile a whole bunch, and you need to smile a whole bunch, and you need to leave here feeling great about yourself. It's a lack of dealing with the issues, sin against the holy God. You deserve damnation. There is grace, and it's only found in the cross of Jesus Christ, right? So we'll see that their message promotes kind of this self-indulgence, this sensuality. Number seven, false teaching is often confused with authentic Christianity by the world. Peter addresses that there in verse 2 and verse 3, that there's blasphemy towards Christianity because the false teachers are confusing it. And the world doesn't know the difference. The world doesn't know which Christianity is real because two different messages are coming out from it. Number 8, false teachers are motivated by greed. Number 9, false teachers have false words. We had to remind ourselves of this. Even though they claim to be teaching the truth, they are not, and their teaching is deceptive. And finally, number 10, there in verse 3 of chapter 2, Peter lets us know that God absolutely will destroy them. And that leads us into our text for today. So our text for today is verses 4, and we're going to go through 10, verse A, covering that kind of that section, that paragraph there, all right? So verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteousness, his righteous soul over their lawless deeds, and he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of the defiling passion and despise authority. Let's pray before we go on. Dear Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to bask in your word today. Help us to take heed of these words. Help them not to just go in one ear and out the other, but help us to truly focus on, to concentrate on your word, your inspired and errant word, and what you have to say for to us today. May we apply it in the right way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as we look at this passage, oftentimes we hear this. Our world will say, hey, I believe in a God that is loving, and I believe in a God that is all loving, and I believe in a God who does not judge anyone. And you'll hear this quite often when you talk to people in the world. And what they'll often do is they will create a different God than the God of the Bible. And yes, God is loving, but he is not only loving. And that's often what they'll do. They'll pick one attribute of God and say that God is loving. You like the big Care Bear in the sky or something, all right? And that's all that he is. But God is also just. God is also righteous. And every single sin that has ever been committed will absolutely be punished by God, because God is perfectly righteous. God is perfectly just. And he is omniscient and knows every single sin that has been committed. All right. So, yes, God is loving. But as we're going to look at today, God is also righteous. God is also just. God is holy. And not one single sin ever committed is going to escape his all-seeing eye and all-seeing judgment that is going to come upon it. So that's what we find today. Peter's been talking about these false teachers that have come in. And now he's going to give us three examples of God's wrath coming upon sinners. Now, look at verse 4. Let's look back at this. Number 1, his example today. And remember, he has in mind the false teachers that have come in. They're sinning against God. They've twisted. They say, hey, what God says is wrong behavior, we're now saying is right behavior. They're saying, indulge your sensuality, indulge your flesh, it's okay. And they've also gone away from the clear teaching of the Word of God, which says that there is going to be an ultimate day of judgment for all sinners. And they've gone away from that. So they're teaching what they want to teach, teaching people how to behave as they want to, not trusting in sola scriptura, only in the Word of God. Now, verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." All right, now this is interesting. How and why certain angels sinned is a bit of a theological mystery, and I'm not going to really get into that exactly today, but we do want to make note of what Peter's making note of here in particular, and that is that any and all who oppose God, be it human or be it angel, will be judged. All right. And that's one of the main points he's getting across there. He doesn't really develop exactly the how and the why and exactly what took place. But he is making the point that if God judged the angels, these super creatures created by God, if he judged them, we can count on him judging sinful man and judging the false teachers. Now, these angels we see, they have fallen. We refer to them as demons now. And as you think of angels, all demons, all angelic beings are in the category of angels. Those that are fallen are often referred to as demons, okay? But they're also referred to here by Peter as angels. They are the ones who have fallen, the ones that have sinned. Now, they're in punishment now. We have to remember this. But there is going to be an ultimate punishment that does come for these fallen angels, these sinful angels, those who have sinned against God. This is referenced over here in Matthew chapter 8, if you want to look at it, or I'll paraphrase for you. Matthew chapter 8, 29 and 31 is kind of what I've got it boiled down to here. But we see this very powerful man who is possessed by a multitude of demons. He's influenced that area for a long time. People are scared to death of him. He's broken out of chains. They try to confine him. They can't. He lives up in a cemetery, cuts himself, blah, blah, blah. People are scared to death of him. Jesus arrives on a boat. Here comes the man possessed by demons running full speed. He gets to Jesus, everyone expecting, oh, what is he going to do? He's going to rip into this person just like he's ripped into everyone else. And yet nothing like that happens at all, because Jesus is not just a man. He is God in the flesh. And immediately the man, the demons within him, cow down before the presence of God and they beg for mercy. Notice what happens here. Verse 29, they cry out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." What's going on? Well, the demons obviously know, if you pay close attention there, they have a day of torment that is coming. They know absolutely that they are going to be judged. God in the flesh is there, right there in front of them. They come running. Is it now? Is this the time? Now, here's what we're going to find as we go through this. Humanity seems to forget about it. They reject. They're in denial that the judgment is coming. These demons have more sense than the world around us. They know they've sinned against God. They know the judgment is coming. They know the ultimate day of torment for them is coming. They don't know exactly when it is, but they know that they have fallen. The darkness is glooming over them. They're attached to the chain of that ultimate judgment, that ultimate torment, and it is definitely going to happen. Now, if you turn back over to Jude chapter 1, verse 6, just beyond 2 Peter there, you'll find a parallel scripture to 2 Peter chapter 4, where Jude is virtually saying the same thing. Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter in Jude, but if you're on your smart device, you usually have to type in 1 and then the 6. So Jude chapter 1, verse 6. Jude says this, "And the angels," these would also be demons, right, "who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." So we find here that their punishment is inevitable. their punishment is absolutely certain, and there's absolutely a day of great judgment that is going to happen. Now, we're not going to get deep into angelology or the study of angels today, but we do want to at least make that point. Okay, Peter is saying false teachers, hey, they look powerful. They're popular. Hey, they might be wealthy, healthy, and prosperous. They might have a great following. They're very powerful looking. But I'm telling you, even angels who have gone against the authority of God, there is a day coming and they are going to be punished by God. There is a day of wrath that is coming for them. Now, do angels still continue to fall? Some people would wonder about that. It's more of a curiosity thing, but it kind of think about that even this week. And it appears that we don't see that happening, okay? We do see that every time it mentions the angels who fell or abandoned their place of authority, it is in past tense. Kind of a hint there, just out of curiosity's sake, that it does seem to be finished, over, and done, that there is not a continual sinning of angels. 1 Timothy 5:21, kind of as a cross-reference, Paul refers to the angels who have not fallen in a way that they will not fall. He calls them the elect angels. All right. So he says, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and of the elect angels. And that word is very important. We covered that in 1 Peter. Elect is chosen, selected by God. And these people, as we looked at in 1 Peter, or angels, are on immutable ground. That is unshakable. It does not change. It will not change. It cannot change because they're elect of God. The elect of God do not lose their salvation. Apparently, the elect angels do not drift into becoming demons. Okay, so whatever did happen, and we're not going to get into the details and speculations of possibilities, but it seems to be done. All right. So, again, looking at this, three examples of future judgment. The main point he's getting across, even angels are going to be punished by God. Number two, the judgment of the entire world. This will be his second example of the judgment that is to come. Look at verse 5 in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world, and if you're underliner or highlighter, here's the second big if here. So it was if he didn't spare the angels, if he didn't spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, if you think back to 1 Peter that we covered, Peter brought up Noah's Ark and the flood even in that letter. Now he's writing the same group back again, and he brings up the ark again. And it's beautiful. We often relegate this story and isolate this story over to the kids' story. And this is something you learn in VBS. This is something you learn in Sunday school. You have a grown man here writing churches all across Asia, and he's teaching them about Noah's Ark. He's teaching them about the flood. He's not emphasizing the two-by-two or the animals on board and the cute little lamb and the cute little bunnies or dinosaurs, as we've learned lately as well, right, that were on the actual ark, but he's emphasizing the wrath of God. And we don't want to forget that. The wrath of God came on not just a few people, but the world. The entire world took the wrath of God and was punished for their sin. And so to get an idea of how vast this is, again, you're going to flip through your Bible a little bit today. Go back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Peter draws heavily on the Old Testament. 1 Peter, he drew on the Old Testament just all the time. He's pulling it forward, right? And that's what we need to do as well. Not see these two books as completely separate, but they are all the Word of God. So Peter is doing that. He's drawing from that. We're going to do that today as well. Let's look at this punishment. Look at God's wrath that was delivered upon the entire globe, the entire earth. Verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6. And again, I'm going to kind of give you the kernel of the story, but of course you can read more on your own time. Verse 5. I'll read through verse 8. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. All right. Now, notice, as you look at this, look at verse 5. The God, as I told you, knows everything. Of course, we know this. He is omniscient. All knowledge he contains. And it's not just the deeds we do, the things outwardly that we do. We don't have to create outward sin for God to say, oh, look at that sinner. Look at what he says in verse 5. Even the intentions of the thoughts of his heart are known by God. You think someone knows you. You might think your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your husband, your wife, your parents, whoever it is, knows you. No one knows you like this, right? And so God sees the earth. He sees every single person he has created. And he sees not only what they are doing, the sinful acts they're engaged in, but he sees not only their thoughts, but even the intentions of those thoughts, and weighs them and finds them lacking, finds them pursuing sin and deserving of the wrath of God. Think about that. All of the earth, and yet he also knew who was serving him. And it was the family of Noah, knowing all hearts at one time. Now, does God know every single heart in Peter's day? Yes. And this is what Peter is drawing from. He's, hey, God knows exactly the heart, the intentions, the thoughts of these false teachers. OK, he is going to judge them. We can count on that. Does God know the hearts of everyone today? Absolutely. He is not going to be fooled. Does God know your heart here today? Absolutely. He knows your heart. He knows the intentions of your thoughts. He knows every detail about you. And he knows who is his and he knows who is not his. And when the day of wrath comes, when the day of judgment comes, as it does here, as the world is flooded, he protects, he preserves his own, right? He puts them on the ark, shuts the door, seals them up, and takes them safely, and they arrive in their destination exactly as God has planned. Nothing can take them out of the hand of God. Sound familiar? That's you as a believer, that you will land in heaven because you're on the ark of Jesus Christ. And God's wrath has come on Jesus Christ. It's not going to come upon you because it's already been given to Jesus Christ, and you will arrive in heaven safe and sound. Genesis chapter 7, just turn the page there perhaps, verse 21 through 23. Continuing on with Noah, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were in the ark with him. Now, what does Noah and the flood have to do with the false teachers that Peter is dealing with? Well, the false teachers are acting like and preaching like there is no ultimate day of judgment that is going to come for them. But Peter is saying, hey, this is the way it was in Noah's day also. People were behaving and acting as if every single day would turn into another day. The sun would come up, the moon would go down, everything would continue just as it has always continued. But God said, enough. There's going to come a day of wrath. I'm going to send the flood. And they're like, what are you sending? No, it's not going to happen. I mean, everything's going to continue just as it is. And then God sends the flood. God judges humanity for their sin. And the entire people have been wiped out except for those on the boat. He's saying judgment is serious and sin deserves death. Sin deserves punishment. And we covered this in 1 Peter, but when we think of Noah's Ark, it is good to try to get rid of the cute and cuddly pictures of Noah's Ark and realize that the Ark would have been surrounded by people who are dying, people who are drowning, sinners receiving the wrath of God for their sins. And that's what was happening during this time. So, and that's what Peter is saying. Hey, judgment is coming. Sin deserves punishment, right? Now, the human denial of the final judgment of God does not remove the judgment. It only proves mankind's foolishness. And this is kind of the day we live in as well as Noah's. And Jesus is going to make the same point over here in Luke 17. But our people don't want to acknowledge that there is a day of judgment that is coming. Though I truly believe down deep, every human knows there is a day of judgment coming. They know there is a God. They know they will be held accountable, but they choose to reject that and act like it is not going to happen. But we have to remember, we are creatures. Who am I to change God? Who am I? I can't. It doesn't matter. What if we all got together and voted that we don't think there should be a final judgment, God? Who cares, right? It doesn't do anything. It's powerless, right? We can't do anything about it. It is coming. That's what Peter is saying. Luke 17, verse 26. Turn there with me, because I want you to see this. Peter is alluding back to the judgment that came upon the world, right? And he says, hey, the judgment came upon the world. It's going to come again. But there is also Jesus who brings this passage into his account, talking about the future judgment that is going to come and how quickly it is going to come upon people. Luke 17, 26 through 30. Jesus says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, you'll notice here that Jesus is particularly saying people were doing what they normally do. Life was just going on. There are people getting married and planning on getting married. And there are people who are eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building for and preparing on this earth for life on this earth as they knew it. But they had neglected their eternity. They had neglected the most important thing of all, to be in a right relationship with God. And that destruction came upon them fast, right? And so as we look at this passage, number one, I want you to see that Jesus Christ, remember, God in the flesh, he acknowledged that Noah was a real historical person and that the biblical flood account really did happen. And this is important today. A lot of people will say, oh, the flood didn't really happen. It's just mythology, blah, 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 blah. Don't let someone get away with that. Don't let that seep into your brain. God, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, affirmed the flood narrative. He affirmed that Noah really existed. He affirmed that the judgment of God really came upon the world, right? And number two, we see from this that people did, do, and will live as if God will not judge them. But the point of it is, he will. They'll continue to carry on as if this life is all there is. Some form of materialism. Just happy you get things here, do things here, and act as if this is all there is to it. But there's going to be a final day of judgment that is going to come. All right, number three on back to 2 Peter. And we will be going back to Genesis as well there. But number three, the third point that Peter is bringing forth, God's judgment is going to come even on the angels. God's judgment has even come upon the entire earth, right? And number three is Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment that came upon them. So we're going to look at that, verse 6, and then we'll go to Genesis, the actual account there in 19. Verse 6 in 2 Peter, chapter 2. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. So here we have the third if statement. If you're looking back, you have the if there in verse 4, the if here in verse 5, and the if in verse 6. It's more of a since then, okay? If God did this, and if God did this, then we're about to come to the conclusion of all these ifs or since he did this. Now, let's go back to Genesis 19 to get a good idea of Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, there's so much here. And when I try to prepare for the sermon, I had two whole chapters here of Genesis. And I was like, okay, I can't read all that on one Sunday morning. So I kind of narrowed it down to verse 1 through 11. And we'll pick up there on verse 24 and 29 as well. Because it just doesn't make sense if you don't know the story. So if you just know the word Sodom and Gomorrah and God's wrath came upon Sodom and Gomorrah and that's all you have in your head to draw from, it doesn't make much sense. So you really need to go back and pull this forward and learn from the Old Testament about what Peter is talking about here. So Genesis 19, let's read verse 1 through 11. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. This is the same Lot that Peter is talking about over here in 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 6. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, pay attention to that, to the last man, all the people, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they were themselves out groping for the door. All right. So kind of looking back at this, what is going on? You have a major metroplex area is what it looks like here. And we know a lot about Sodom and Gomorrah to some degree. And it's mentioned, this judgment that came upon them is mentioned 20 times throughout the Bible, okay, as an example of those who were living in sin, gross immoral sin, and popular sin. So much so that the whole entire area, these two men who were angels, but in the form of a man here, they're looking very human, came to Sodom. Lot tries to bring them under his shelter, under his protection. But the perversion in that area, in particular, homosexuality, is so prevalent. Every man, and young and old, all of them, it says, came to the door to try to get these two particular men. What happens? Lot makes a bad call there with his daughters. No one's saying that that's the good way to go about this. Perhaps he was panicked or whatever at the moment, trying to protect the angels. But that we definitely don't want to recommend that. That was horrible and bad. All right, not a good righteous choice. I would have gotten all the guns unloaded before that point, right? but we do see that he's trying to shelter these men because they want to molest these two men who have come under his protection. Now, what we find here is that similar to the flood event, that sensuality, sinfulness, doing whatever you want to do, whatever pleases you, had grown to the point where God says, enough. And I am going to bring judgment on this area. And if you remember the chapter before there in Genesis, Abraham has this conversation of, well, what if I find 10 people, God? Or what if I find 10 people that love you in this city? And he's like, hey, I'll spare the city if there's 10, right? So he goes and tries to find. He can't find any. All he can find is Lot, and that's it. But you think God is surprised? No. He knows their hearts. He knows the intentions of their thoughts. He knows everything about these people. He doesn't have to have this act of trying to molest these men, the home being surrounded, and two angels having to strike everyone blind before God goes, oh, wait a minute, these people are evil. All right, these people are wicked. I understand. He knew that already, but he does allow it to play out. Abraham, Lot, sees the evil for what it is. And now, this is important as we look at this. Is sin determined by a culture, or is it determined by God? And this is one of those softball questions. I think you know the answer to that, right? But it is God. And God, people are so foolish, though. They often think that popular vote can override his ruling. And this is what we see happening in the days of Noah. This is what we see happening in Sodom and Gomorrah as well. God says, this behavior is wrong. This behavior is sinful. And you know what? The world says, well, if enough of us do this, and if enough of us act like, and we have the power, and we have even the political system, whatever it was involved in that time, of saying, we determine that this is the right way to live. Does that change anything? No, you are powerless. The book of Psalms calls us grasshoppers, right? I mean, we have no power to change God's mind when it comes to what he says sin is. Sin is sin. And by the way, every time we see homosexual activity mentioned in the Bible, it is not blessed by God. It is always mentioned of as receiving a curse by God, receiving the wrath of God and the ultimate wrath that is going to come. There in 1 Corinthians 6, right? So we know that that is coming. And here we see it does come upon this land. Look at verse 24, Genesis 19. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were punished for their sin. And this is the third example that Peter is drawing from. False teachers, remember, have invaded. They look like everything is great. They look like everything is awesome. They're very popular, perhaps very wealthy indeed, as our false teachers are oftentimes in our day. And they look very successful. God is going to punish the angels. God punished the entire world. He knows every man's thoughts. God punished Sodom and Gomorrah. The world was drowned in the case of Noah in the ark. The Sodom and Gomorrah, asphyxiation, whatever, burning, they were destroyed to where the entire area, an entire metroplex, was nothing but ash and nothing but smoke that was coming up. Can or did that work? Were they able to change the mind of God? Even if they made a sin extremely popular where every single man in that metroplex believed this is the way we should act. Did it change anything? It didn't change anything at all. The judgment came. The judgment and destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, though, as bad as it was, is only a type or shadow of the wrath that follows death. And this is something to remember as well. We covered this last week, how the Old Testament gives us types and shadows of the ultimate that is to come, like the lamb analogy in the Old Testament, the Passover lamb that was sacrificed to cause Israel to escape, to go worship God out of the bondage of Egypt. That points to the Lamb of God that comes to free us from the bondage of sin. So we see that taking place. All right. But even God's wrath on the world, was that the end of the punishment, the moment that they breathed in enough water and they died? Was at the end of Sodom and Gomorrah's punishment when the fire, the fire must have been so intense, we can't even imagine it. But even Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt. It reminds me of images that we saw of Chernobyl when it exploded. I don't know if you remember this or had to study this in school, but there were just shadows of people that were left on the ground, like like the incineration was so intense. We can't imagine, but the power of it was so intense that people were standing upright, and the heat came through so intense. It just left nothing but their shadow as an imprint. But the heat was so intense, it was gone. But was that the end of it? And what we find is that's not the end. That's only a type or a shadow of the destruction, because their destruction will go on for all of eternity, right? In a hell that is never extinguished. Sodom and Gomorrah, if you go look for it today, it's not still burning. But the people are still being tormented. The people are still receiving the torment for their sin. Look at Jude 1. Let's go back to Jude 1. I think I'm done going to Genesis, so you don't have to go back to Genesis any further. But we are, look at Jude chapter 1, verse 7. There is a false view of eternal judgment today called annihilationism, where it's just that death, that is the end, and you don't have to worry about anything after that because you're just annihilated. You don't exist anymore. That's not what we find in the Word of God. That is a man-made doctrine, okay? We find that, yes, the world was destroyed. Yes, all those people were destroyed during the flood. Yes, those people were destroyed during Sodom and Gomorrah. But that was not annihilation, and then that's it, that their torment continues on. Jude 1 through 7, just as a quick cross-reference. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Okay? Notice again, he's not saying that was it and that they were punished, but that punishment goes right into an eternal punishment that is everlasting, that is ongoing. All right? Go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. It brings us to verse 7. Still on the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 7, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Now, we see here, if you want to, in verse 7 at the very top, if he, speaking of God, rescued Lot. Okay, so in these two last judgments that we find that God brought wrath, judgment on the world, but yet he preserved Noah. We've covered that. Here also we see that God preserved Lot, and he did not receive that judgment. And we also want to take note here that even as he was in this sinful area, this sinful metroplex of Sodom and Gomorrah, that he was tormented in his soul by the lawless deeds that he saw and that he heard. All right, is your soul, question for us today, tormented by the evil that you are around? And I hope it is, because we live in a time that is not too different from Noah. We live in a time and a day and age that's not that different from Sodom and Gomorrah, and where it is people are giving over to their own sensualities, and they're creating their own God and their own beliefs, and they're denying that a judgment is to come. And you turn on the television, or you walk around, or you read the media, whatever it is that you do, and you see sin portrayed as right. That's what they were living in. They were living in the area where sin was now conveyed as right behavior. And this is what we live in. What should our feeling be? What should be deep down in our soul? It should be like Lot here, tormented by this. That when you turn on your TV and you see sin portrayed as righteousness and as good, and that you need to put your stamp of approval on it, don't do it. You should be tormented in your soul because of the lawless deeds, he says here in verse 7, that he saw and that he heard. Never become callous to the culture of evil that surrounds us, and certainly never approve of it. And this is a lesson that we've got to get down today as Christians. Even if the world system gains in popularity, even if they say, hey, these things that used to be called sin, we now say they are not sin, and you as a Christian must agree with us that this is no longer sin. Understand who we are. We are people of God.
We are people of God's Word. And no amount of power, no amount of vote is going to change God's view. Did it work for those in Noah's day? No. Did it work for those in Solomon Gomorrah's day? No. Judgment still came. More and more people might live in denial of the ultimate day of judgment, but what does that do? It does nothing. It does not change that judgment is going to come. Look at verse 9, 2 Peter chapter 2. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. All right, here we find this is the second time that Peter mentions that he has rescued Noah. He has rescued Lot, and how he knows to rescue the godly. And I pray this is you and I, right? Those who are in Jesus Christ, that ultimate salvation, that ultimate rescue that comes from Him taking on our sins, giving us His righteousness. God knows how to rescue us from our trials. Now, 1 Peter 3, verse 5, we've looked at this multiple times, but we find that our salvation is preserved by God. And this is so important for us as Christians because we battle this. It's something by nature. We look at our other relationships and think that oftentimes we'll say, okay, I'm saved by grace, but I've got to work to stay saved. And we reverse, we turn this all around. But just as God has saved us by His power through grace, He continues to preserve us, continues to rescue us by grace. It is not our works that cause Him to save us, right? So He preserves us to this inheritance that is to come, Peter says there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 5. And that's what he's also echoing here. God knows how to bring judgment on those that are going to receive His judgment, but He also knows how to preserve. This is God. I mean, think of he crafted a ship that withstood a global flood, torrential powers that we cannot even imagine. He sent two angels into Sodom and Gomorrah to rescue Lot and bring him out. He has sent Jesus Christ to die for your sins, to pay for your sins, to rescue you out, and will preserve you and bring you into His glory. So we see God's judgment, but we also rest in His reward here as well. Look at verse 10, 2 Peter chapter 2. And especially those who indulge. Well, let me read 9 and 10 together so you're in context. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So if you're an underliner, you might look at that. Those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Now, many people claim to be Christians, okay? And these false teachers here are claiming to be. But here again, Peter is saying, hey, they are indulging. This is that sensuality he spoke of earlier in the lust of defiling passion. And they are despising authority. Now, if you go back up and just look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he's describing those false prophets, false teachers that have come in. And toward the end of that verse, he says they're denying the master who bought them. And so what we're seeing here is people who claim to be Christians, who even claim to be teachers, preachers, authors, whatever, false teachers. This is them. And this could be many Christians that you know as well. They say they are a Christian, but they reject His authority. And in the passage here that Peter's talking about, the people he's talking about, they even claim that Jesus or God is their master, but they reject Him as master. So verbally, it's very easy to say, oh, yes, yes, God is my master. But where is the proof? The proof is in the behavior. And they are rejecting His authority by not behaving, by not believing as God has decreed. Now, submitting to the authority of Jesus is not just verbal, but it is behavioral. It is more than just saying that I am a believer. Okay, one cross reference. Let me just give this one to you. 1 John 3, 9 through 10 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. What is John saying? He says, you could be a child of the devil and yet say that you're a Christian. It's more than just words. It's more than letters coming out of your mouth. It's more than curling your tongue and making their throat work and air coming out to say that I am a Christian, right? You have to have right belief in Jesus Christ as the only source of your salvation. But there better be confession of sin. There better be repentance of sin, or else you're a child of the devil. And that's what Peter is saying here, okay? Now, also, we want to look at the one last passage that I'll bring us to. It's Romans chapter 9, verse 22 through 23. Those who despise the authority of God will certainly not receive the blessings of God, but they will receive destruction. And that's what we find here with these false teachers. And we don't want to be fooled. And Peter is warning his audience, don't be fooled. All right. Judgment is coming. It's come upon the angels. It's come upon the world. It's came upon Sodom and Gomorrah as well. And Romans, and he's preserving us who are his, but he's also bringing wrath upon those who are not. Verses 9:22-23 from Romans. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory? For vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Now, I don't want to get too deep into this passage, but I do want you to notice that God knows what he is doing, and nothing is happening by accident. And even as Peter draws on the global flood, even as he calls upon the judgment of angels he's referring to, God did not lose control in any of these situations, that he remained sovereign over it all, even with Sodom and Gomorrah, and that God knew the evil that was there, and with great patience, he allowed it to continue, but in the end, they received wrath, and they were prepared for destruction. And in the end, these serve as examples for us that what God says goes, right? He will punish sin. So, back to our opening, is God love? Is God loving? Absolutely. He has provided rescue, ultimate salvation in Jesus Christ. What do we do to deserve our salvation? Absolutely nothing. But God is also just. God is also righteous. And God also prescribes one method of salvation, and it is through Jesus Christ. Our culture will try to change that. Hey, believe whatever you want to believe. Just last night, I talked to a guy about universalism and thinks all ways lead there, right? No, it's one God. There's one salvation. There's one cross. There's one Jesus. There's one death and resurrection and ascension. And it's all through Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. So as we look at this today, we think back on those examples and we're reminded God judges sin. God will judge sin, but God preserves his people all the way to be with him. And that's what we rest on today. Let's pray. God, thank you for your salvation. We thank you, and it is fearful and wonderful to know that you know the words that will come out of my mouth even before I speak them now. And you know the intentions of my heart, the people in this room, in every single person on this earth. You know our deeds. You know what we do in dark or light, but you know our thoughts, our innermost thoughts. God, I pray that every single person here would understand that you know, and that we should not try to put on a disguise or cover up, but that we need to make sure that we're in a right relationship with you. And that comes only through Jesus Christ, the God-man who died on the cross to take our sins so that we might receive his righteous life, his righteous record. So he takes the punishment. He takes the flame. He takes the flood upon himself. He takes the death so that we can be rescued. We thank you for that salvation. We thank you for that preservation and that inheritance that comes. And it's all of grace. And we thank you for that. God, help us in our day, as Peter was reminding the people in his day and age, that judgment is coming. Even though sin may be popular, even those scripture twisters and false teachers may abound. They may be on television, on the radio. They may write books. They may be popular. They may be wealthy and look successful. Help us to always be reminded to check the Word of God. Help us to be more like the Bereans who studied their Word, who studied your Word, your revelation, to see if what these people said was truly of you. Help us to be people of your Word in belief and behavior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship Him today, please.